Oh, good morning. We come to a time again in God's Word where we turn our attention to a very challenging, hard, and difficult time in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find ourselves in John 13, verses 18 to 30. And if you're wondering if I'm going to get past all those verses, I am. That is my goal. I titled this morning's message, Traitor of All Traitors. Traitor of All Traitors. Well, what comes to your mind when you hear the word traitor? Some of you maybe consider possibly an experience you had with a personal friend in the past, maybe, that you shared life with, that you had over your house, enjoyed a meal, did a bunch of activities with, to no longer be able to enjoy that because they have denied possibly Christ. Maybe others of you think of possibly something as a quarterback who left your own state to go play for another state because there is more money. And some of you might be thinking of examples of history. You consider the American Revolutionary War. You consider Benedict Arnold, who defected to the British for money to finance his elaborate lifestyle. He's known as the infamous traitor of all American history. Or maybe some of you might consider some biblical examples. You think of Absalom, who revolted and rebelled against his dad and desired his throne and sought to usurp all his authority and even kill his father and all who followed him. Or maybe you would consider Jeroboam, who was used of God to bring a division in the kingdom of Israel into two places, the northern and southern kingdom, while Solomon was king. And you can possibly consider maybe some other bad examples. But the worst of all traitors in human history, the worst of all traitors in the Bible, is none other than the man that we will see this morning, Judas Iscariot. Not much is told to us in the Bible about Judas, of when the Lord actually recruited him, where he was. But every time he is mentioned in the Scriptures, when he's mentioned in comparison to the list of all the other apostles, he is mentioned always last. And is mentioned with the descriptive note saying, he who betrayed him. In the Bible, Judas Iscariot is seen as the worst of all villains. Worst of man to ever exist in the history of the world. In church history, he's always described as one who is scorned, detestable persons to ever encounter. Even in the paintings of the Last Supper that you have, often what you see is when they paint Judas, he is painted as a man with deformities, with defections, a grotesque person that if you were to encounter in a dark hallway, you would possibly have considered that you've encountered Satan himself. He is the most wicked of all men. He is the hypocrites of hypocrites. He gives the name hypocrite and his description as best as any other person will and will ever. He is the vilest of men. He is despicable. He is the worst human to ever be born, ever in history. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself said it would have been better for him not to have been born than for him to do what he is about to do in this Passion Week. You say, well, what makes him worst traitor of all traitors? Why is he so reviled, scorned? Because he betrayed the perfect, sinless Son of God. You would think that maybe, possibly, there would be a reason to betray somebody else, possibly because they don't care for them, possibly because they don't like what they do, or maybe they've done something wrong, and so they're going to go to the other side. But not with Jesus. Everything he did was perfect. As a matter of fact, Jesus continued throughout all his ministry until this moment, treated Judas like the rest of the apostles. Could you imagine if he would have told them from the beginning what Judas was going to do? And he had told them, though, throughout his ministry, we saw that in John chapter 6, not every one of you or one of you is the devil, but they missed it. But if he would have told them, Judas is the one who's going to be used by God to betray me, what do you think Peter would have done? Let's go in the back over here real quick. My friends, Judas is the personification of everything evil. Everything evil, everything treacherous, and everything wicked. One writer said he deserves no sympathy and no honor. And here in this passage, we have the opposite extremes. Here you have the perfect, holy, best King of heaven, servant of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then here you have the most wretched, profane, worst, hopeless sinner of all time. And so we got to be careful as we tread upon these verses here. As Jude would warn the church later on, that there are some whose even garments you don't even want to touch, lest you be stained by them and impacted by their vileness, their sin. This is the darkest sin ever recorded in the Bible. I wept this week many a times in reading this passage. Not because of what, for Judas in one sense, but because of who he was betraying. It was the Lord of glory, who moments before that took off his clothes all the way down to his loincloth and took the form of a servant and washed all of their feet, including this very man here. The Lord showed him nothing but kindness all the way to the end. And then there's a shift. Once Judas takes the morsel, Jesus' tone changes. And instead of kindness and compassion, he commands him, as only the Lord of glory says, go and do what you are here to do. And so in this passage this morning, I'd like us to go through this historical narrative of this intense upper room discussion that Jesus is happening. In the middle of this supper, not only did Jesus wash the disciples' feet, but he also dismisses Judas. All of this, verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1, tells us that Jesus does this out of love. Out of love, he serves them. Out of love, he protects them by dismissing what we will see here, Satan himself. out of love, he will command them and predict his death. And out of love, he will even tell Peter that he will deny him three times. And so there are three basic headings or movements that we're going to look at here in this passage that will lead to Judas's dismissal. It will demonstrate that Jesus is pinpointing to them who it is that's going to betray him. This is one step closer to the crucifixion. One step closer. The first movement that we see is that Jesus announces the traitor. Jesus announces the traitor. Here in verses 18 to 30, the whole conversation centers on Judas. And the tone of this discussion changes from a promise that Jesus said right in verse 17, if you do what I tell you to do, in this case and in context, if you take upon yourself the humble status of a servant and you serve each other, you will be blessed. You will find favor with God. To verse 18, blessing to confrontation in verse 18. Now, this announcement was crucial for the shepherding of the fragile disciples, especially as they will look back on this particular moment and consider, did Jesus not know who was going to betray him? This will be key after Jesus raises from the dead, not only for the disciples, but also for all of God's people throughout history, including us this morning. Judas's betrayal, first of all, we see in verses 18 to 20, Judas's betrayal was foreknown by Scripture. Notice verse 18. I don't speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the Scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And Jesus says, I know with certainty those whom I have chosen. He's speaking and referring to all the 12 disciples, including Judas. And that is to say that when Jesus chose Judas, he did so with full knowledge that he was going to betray him. And that is, Jesus knew fully well what was going to happen with this man. It was not a mistake in his part. It was not out of ignorance. Rather, it was in fulfillment with the Scriptures. He did this that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. That is, that it would align with what the Old Testament taught. And Jesus quotes here Psalm 41, verse 9. It is a psalm that is used and written by David. It was a psalm of lament. It was a psalm that highlights and speaks of the pain that one undergoes when he's betrayed by a close friend, only to find out that he was a false friend. Scholars say that this is probably referring to a man by the name of Ahithophel, who was one of David's advisors, one of his counselors, one of the ones who would have had intimate conversations with David about the kingdom, about strategy, about war. But when his son Absalom rebelled against his father, Ahithophel went to Absalom and started counseling Absalom, knowing what David would do because he was part of the inner conversations, said, this is the best way to bring hurt upon your father. When Ahithophel's counsel was not heeded, in the end, he committed suicide. Sounds interesting, huh? Sounds similar. And Jesus, John says that this is all happening so that the scriptures may be fulfilled, Jesus is saying he chose Judas because the Old Testament said that it would be a close friend who would betray him. Now, this does not excuse Judas's treachery. This does not excuse Judas's sin because he was more than willing to betray Jesus. He was fully responsible for his actions. But Jesus chose him not in a saving way, but for this purpose, though Jesus treated him the same as the rest of the disciples. One writer said that even though God planned and ordained that Christ would be betrayed by this wayward disciple, Judas's own evil will was the seabed in which the deed was hatched. He did what he did freely and willingly by his own wicked choice. Judas was not a robot. God did not simply allocate to an unwilling Judas the part of the villain in the crucifixion. Judas, over time, his heart began to reveal who he really was before Christ. He was more than willing to betray Christ. And Jesus tells the disciples, because they need to know here, that it was God's sovereignty over all things, including himself, even over the evil that men would do upon his own son. And so Jesus quotes this verse. He says, "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Pictures a man who has been wounded and hurt. But instead of a close friend helping him, you get the image of an animal or a horse that would therefore, instead of helping, would stamp him down when he's down. It is a death blow. We would use a similar saying, you kick him while he is down. When Jesus was in the most vulnerable time, rather than helping, rather than serving, rather than being part of protecting, he served the part of ushering the greatest evil ever. Yet, Judas's evil would be used by God for the redemption of his people. And Jesus gives him a purpose. He announced Judas's betrayal for a purpose. Notice what he says in verse 19. "From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass." Why? So that. That conjunction there communicates purpose. Here's a purpose of why Jesus just told them what he just did. "So that when it does occur, you may believe that I am." That I am. I love that. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen ahead of time. Because it was all part of the sovereign plan of God. And as the disciples would contemplate and look back at this moment and unfold the crucifixion and consider all the pieces and parts that we have now revealed to us in the Gospels, they will remember that Jesus was not surprised by what happened when one of those who were so intimate connected to his people, to himself, one of his people. As such, they would believe that Jesus is who he said he is. And in this text, you notice that he says here that you may believe, you may have confidence and full trust in what I have been telling you this whole time. What I have been displaying to you this whole time. And what was that? He says that I am, and in the New American Standard, the "he" is italicized, which suggests to us that that's not part of the original. That I am. That I am. He uses the designation in John that was referred to Christ over and over and over to show that he is none other than God himself. He is the second person of the Trinity. He wants them to know that he is in full control of all things that are about to take place. Matter of fact, friends, the prediction of this betrayal is proof of his deity, that he is the Son of God. And not to serve an encouragement to the disciples, even here in the immediate context. That when this happens, it has been part of the plan of God. Jesus was not caught off guard. He knew Judas would betray him because he is none other than the omnipotent God, the God who not only has all power, but all knowledge. He's omniscient. He knows everything. This is what he's been displaying to them all throughout their ministry. But it also ought to serve an encouragement to all of God's people throughout history that Jesus is indeed who he said he was. Even taking and choosing his own betrayer to bring the greatest good, the redemption of God's elect. Here is a proof for the deity of Christ. In a simple way, yet in a profound way. This is exactly what John is recording it here. And it serves exactly his purpose of his book in writing this gospel. All these things have happened so that you may know and believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. That you may believe. Could you imagine what would have happened to the disciples as they were sitting there thinking through all this and contemplating all the stuff that had gone through in their ministry? To come to this end after doing all the miracles, after doing all the things that he said he would do, to come to this point and all of a sudden be like, wait a minute, you were deceived by one of your own? And so Jesus tells him, I'm telling you this now so that when it does come to pass, and it will, you may completely trust in me. This begs a question for them. A question that leads to our verse 20. Verse 20, often even commentators have a problem with it. They say, oh, this verse is just disjointed. It doesn't belong there. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. What does that have to do with what he just said? Well, if you consider again the disciples from their perspective, one of their own has defected. One of their own has done a horrific sin. What picture does everybody going to have about the 12? How are people going to view them and see them? That's going to taint all of their ministry. It's going to taint all of their proclamation, right? And so Jesus says here at the end, very connected to what is going on here in this discussion, that Judas's betrayal will not prevent future ministry. He says, truly, truly, highlighting the seriousness and the truthfulness about what he's about to say. This verse serves as an encouragement to the rest that Jesus is still going to use them. Even after they abandon him, he still says to them, I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you. They are still his ambassadors to spread the gospel, even though there's a traitor in their midst. They are still his people whom he has chosen to carry out and make disciples. And not only are they still his, but to reject their message as they go and preach the gospel is not just to reject their message, but to reject the one who sent him. It is to reject Jesus And to reject Jesus is to reject the Father. But to receive their message is to receive Christ. And then therefore to receive and have communion with the triune God. That is to be one of His. And so this is a promise. This is a promise for the disciples that everything that they do, even though that there's a traitor in their midst, it will not prevent or hinder future ministry. God's grace will still be proclaimed to all. But it wasn't just a promise to them, it is also a promise to all of His people. And notice the indefinite, whomever, not just you the 12, you the 11, but all of God's people from every tribe, from every nation who are His, when they go forth and proclaim the gospel message, Jesus promises that that message will endure. They are still their ambassadors, His ambassadors. And their responsibility is to be faithful disciple makers. You know, for us, as we consider these just three verses, one, you can see the truthfulness and trustworthiness of the Bible. That exactly the way in which Jesus said it's going to happen, He relied upon the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures. And just as God had said it would happen in the Old Testament, so indeed it's going to happen here. And it does. As a matter of fact, Zechariah 11 talks about that, even prophesies exactly how much Judas will get paid in order to betray Christ. There's a trustworthiness in the Bible that you have. Our Lord relied upon it, trusted it. And so should we. But there's also a trustworthiness even more so upon the person of Christ. That is, that when Jesus spoke, everything that He said about Himself is indeed true. He is not a hopeless victim by some mean-spirited, hateful, revengeful disciple. He is a triumphant Lord who is in charge of even His own death and betrayal by one of His friends. He is as who He said He was, the Son of God, fully God, fully man, completely sovereign over all things. And so we can trust in Him further. But also the trustworthiness that we can persevere in doing the work that Christ has sent us in spreading the gospel and making disciples with His help, no matter the opposition that we might face. We'll say more about that in a moment. But out of love, Jesus announces His traitor. Number two, Jesus identifies the traitor. He announces the traitor, then He identifies it in verses 21 to 26. After he tells them that ministry will persevere, Jesus is no longer speaking in generalities. Instead, He will point out at the end of these verses here who it is exactly. See, we have hindsight. We have the completed scriptures. We can't even grasp what's going on here. We can say, why? We already know that. Can we just move on to something better and bigger? We already know Judas is going to betray Him. But for them in the upper room, could you imagine what that's like? To sit in this company of men who have you poured out your life for the last 3 years? There's no one who has ever in the history of the church have done perfect ministry than the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything He did matched not only His words, but His words matched His actions. And as I said earlier, He treated Judas, like the rest, he didn't show any favoritism. If he would have, I think the men would have known a lot sooner and probably would have tried to stop it. So here we turn. Verse 21 tells us that Judas, that the betrayer, as he begins to identify him, is one of the 12. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. This is the same word that was used before in chapter 12, verse 27, which speaks of a distress, especially in that verse when he was considering the cross. It is a figurative word that speaks of a mental, a spiritual turmoil, an inward conflict that one of his own will respond to him in such a way. Judas should have known Jesus, for he spent 3 years watching him, hearing him, seeing him. Had the blessing of serving alongside of him. Heard all the message that Jesus lovingly proclaimed to all the mass amount of people so that they would repent. Those were the same messages that Judas was hearing. One writer describes this troubled in spirit. He says this, in this present passage, Jesus' emotions are shown to be in a state of turmoil. His whole inner self convulsing at the thought of one of his closest followers betraying him to his enemies. Now, this was so certain that Jesus will point out who it is who betray him at the request of John in verse 26. Imagine the traitor, one of the 12, a friend whom the Lord treated with great service and love. Someone in this room right now who he just washed his feet, a person that all of the disciples trusted, and they trusted him, and you can see his trust because he was their treasure. They would have never suspected him ever that he would be the guy. As a matter of fact, when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me, I guarantee you, all of them, except for Judas, would have marked Judas off that list. That's how much trust they had upon him. He was in a very trusted position. Yeah, as a matter of fact, even when he leaves, they still don't get it. The disciples are confused. Notice verse 22, the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. And you can consider even just a moment. This statement that he said that one of you will betray me hit him like a ton of bricks. They were speechless. They were stunned. They could not swallow. Their throats were so dry and necks so tight from what they just heard. Now, this actually reveals and shows the depth and skill and craft of Judas's hypocrisy. As a matter of fact, we're told in the Gospel of Matthew that when Jesus had said this, they all responded and said, Lord, is it I? And so did Judas. He was a master at playing religion. He was a skillful pretender. He was the best actor of all actors. By the way, when we talk about in the biblical definition of hypocrisy, sorry about my voice, but the biblical definition of hypocrisy is not what we normally would say if somebody defines hypocrisy today. Somebody would say, well, what is hypocrisy? Say a person who says one thing and does another. Sure, there is some hypocrisy in that, but the biblical definition of hypocrisy is really an actor, somebody pretending to be what they are not. That's a definition of a hypocrite. This is Judas. He was pretending to be a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. But he was far from it. He was skillful at deception. His whole life was a life of lying. He had no love and heart for Christ. He was a man who was taken in by the love of stuff, love of money, of leisure, of pleasure. And when he couldn't get that from Christ, he turned against him for 30 pieces of silver. So they're all looking around, at a loss to know which one Jesus was speaking about. And you gotta love it. Here is this intense conversation that's happening. He has just said that one of them is going to betray him. And so you can think what's going on in Peter's mind. If you leave it to Peter, he now is devising a plan. I got to figure this out. What is going on here? Are you kidding me? One of us is going to betray him? And so in Peter's mind, he's thinking about this. And so he makes some kind of eye contact with John so that he can ask him. John, we're told in verse 23, was reclining on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That is referring to John the apostle who's actually wrote this letter. That is, John the apostle is to the right of Jesus. And if you remember, whether the table was a V shape or a more like a horseshoe type of shape, I'm not certain. John was at his right, at Jesus' right, and Judas was at his left. I don't know where Peter is at. We're not told. But as they were leaning on their left arm on a cushion and their feet dragged out, they weren't sitting in chairs underneath the table like you see in the paintings. That wasn't happening. That's not true. They were lying on their side. And so John's back was towards Christ. But all he had to do is just lean back and say, see how close he was? Just lean back. Those two, by the way, were honored positions to be sitting at. And so in Peter's mind, and I think he might have been somewhere in front, I'm not saying this dogmatically, but Peter's like, I got to get his attention. I got to say something. He probably would have should have just spoke up. Normally he does. At this time he contains it. But he comes up with some kind of gesture. Probably something that he, as a fisherman and other fishermen, as John would have been, would have recognized. I mean, we have those kind of gestures too, don't you? I mean, mom, dad, if you raise your eyebrows to your kids, what do they do? I mean, you can just be like, just a little quick nod, and you're like, let's go over here. You know, that just means go. I mean, you have just gestures that you make towards one another. And so you can probably see Peter looking at John, just staring at him, waiting to make eye contact. John is sitting there contemplating what he just heard. He looks up and he sees Peter, almost stunned, like he's like penetrating look. And then Peter's like, ask him. You know, probably just saying, mouthing out what we have recorded here. Tell us, verse 24, Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. And so John, leaning back, thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? I bet you that was a fearful question for him. Very dreaded question. Because once it's out, he has no idea what the Lord's going to say. And so he leans back. And in a whispered tone, asks the Lord, "Who is it?" And he is astonished at Jesus' answer. Notice verse 26. Jesus then answered, "This is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon Iscariot. He tells him, "This is how you're going to know." And the morsel here, speaking of unleavened bread, more likely dipped in a mixture of herbs, water, vinegar, salt, probably crushed dates, figs, and raisins, are all part of this elaborate Passover feast that had all kinds of different parts to it. And he dips it and he gives it to Judas. And what you got to understand, that in that culture, the host sat in the middle, which is where Jesus is at. And that when there was a gesture of giving something to someone like this, it was a sign of honor, a special honor. So Jesus dips, gives it to Judas. Showed him kindness all the way to the end. But his hatred and his hard-heartedness towards Jesus only left him beyond the point of no return. MacArthur says that at that moment, the day of salvation ended for Judas. He identifies him by treating him with honor. Jesus announces the traitor. Jesus identifies the traitor, and then finally he dismisses the traitor. Several things happen rather fast in this moment after this. Verse 27, we're told that at this moment, Satan possessed Judas. Notice what he says. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. My friends, those are very scary words. He doesn't say that demons entered him. Do you see that, what he's saying right here? He doesn't even say, like the man that Jesus encountered, Gadara, where this man had legions of demons. Those don't even compare to the one who entered Satan now. I mean, Judas now. They don't compare to him. As wicked as those men, those fallen angels are here, it says the Satan entered him. So what does that mean? That means he possessed him. He took control of him. There were two other times, there was another time when this happened at the arrangement when Judas went to the religious leaders and arranged for the betrayal of Jesus. Luke 22:3 tells us that Satan entered him at that moment. And possibly further tempted and put before Judas this desire and heart to betray Christ. As a matter of fact, chapter 13, verse 2 tells us during the supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Jesus handed Judas over to Satan to carry out his schemes. My friends, that is a point of no return. There was no more salvation for Judas. It was Satan not his demons who entered into him. He was seeking to get rid of Jesus, and thus he was toying with Satan as he thought through all his ministry. You don't get to this point only on this day. There were compromises over a period of time. This week I was just transferring some notes into my Bible here. I was transferring some notes from a man, a pastor, Jerry Ragg, who gave 7 principles for consecrating your heart as you prepare for the pulpit. And one of those things to consider is win the battles where no one else can see. And he quotes MacArthur and he says this: when a man falls, he doesn't fall far. There have been many ongoing small compromises, unrepentant compromises, small decisions that were made that the enemy enjoys to say, don't worry, nobody else sees that, you're okay. You can have that attitude, you can have that thought, you can even act that way and you're fine. You don't have to go confess that. You don't have to reconcile. You don't have to repent of that. Let's just leave that for later. Oh, do it later. Great desire. As a matter of fact, you can even make a list of all the things you want to do later. J.C. Ryle says that tomorrow is Satan's day, not today. And here Judas, over the life of our Lord, these 3 years, had not gotten what he wanted from him. He did not see in his mind the kingdom that would come and usher in prosperity for the nation of Israel. Like it will still happen. And so he, in his mind, got the next best thing. 30 pieces of silver. Judas believed his lies, Satan's lies. And he was his permanent slave now. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was gone from him forever. Now all that waits is not only as he is now even in hell, but eternal judgment for the one who betrayed, as the one who betrayed him. He will stand before Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment and cast into the lake of fire forever. Satan possesses Judas, and Jesus commands Judas to go, to leave. And notice again, verse 27. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Here's the only command in this whole passage. Satan entered him. And as Jesus was getting prepared to institute the Lord's Supper, a memorial of what he has come to do, shared by his true disciples, he dismisses the most vilest and wickedest man present. As a matter of fact, out of love for the 11, here you see that the shepherd protects his sheep from this false friend, this pretender. And Judas encounters finally the holy, righteous protection of Christ. And what it ought to teach us as we consider this is that Jesus is the one who is in charge, not Judas. He didn't wait for Judas to dismiss himself. He told them, get out of here. Go do what you're going to do now. It was Jesus who was in control the whole time. Every bit and piece We're told back in John chapter 10 in the discussion where he reveals himself as the good shepherd. He says, no one has taken it away from me, speaking of his life. But I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Jesus commanded Judas to go. And notice the blindness of the disciples. Now, no one of those reclined at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. This is why I say he was off their list. There's no way they understood this. By the way, there's another one that knows now. John. And Jesus, when he talked to him, when he said, it is the one whom I give this morsel of bread after I dipped it, he whispered that to John. Because none of them around there knows for what purpose he said this to him. So for some, we're supposing because Judas was their treasurer, he had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor, which was a custom in that time during a feast. He was a master at disguising his hypocrisy. They never suspected him. He fooled everyone except for Jesus. And so we read verse 30, that after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. It was night, literally, Thursday night before the Lord's crucifixion. But it's interesting that John would even record that for us. He's not just giving us an eyewitness of the time of day, but really also a revealer of where this man is at. It was night. His soul was black, dark. It was a revealer of Judas's own heart. He had rejected the light and was now doomed for eternal destruction in utter darkness and despair forever. No light could ever penetrate the depths of his black heart. The next time we see him, he comes to betray Christ or to identify Christ with a kiss. And even then, Jesus says, friend. What a revealer about a man who had everything. The greatest religious privilege that anyone could ever undergo. I mean, you would say, I would want to be discipled by the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be one of his. Instead, he wanted to get out of there as fast as he can and as fast as he could. And his lack of contentment, his love for money and material wealth, his desire for riches, unmet, unrepented, gave away to anger, bitterness, discontentment, and therefore he said, I'm done with this. I want to get out of this. I need to get rid of him. And the moment the plan presented itself, he took it. Some valuable lessons to learn. Actually, we can come back and actually talk about those throughout this, but just some things to consider here as we draw to a close. Well, Jesus said in verse 18 that since this happened, he told us this, and John records it here so that you may believe that he is God. It was not just for the disciples in the upper room, though it was in the immediate context here, but it is for believers everywhere. This is why John recorded this historical account that actually happened, so that you would trust in Christ, that you would put your faith in him alone, that he is the only one who can save you from the depths and darkness of your own sin. Do it while you have time, while it is appropriate, while it is today. If you have not given your heart to Christ, if you have not repented of your sin and trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done for you on the cross, you may hit the point of no return. And God will cast you into outer darkness. And it especially happens when those who hear the word of God constant and being proclaimed and yet refuse to bow the knee of their heart and submit to the lordship of Christ. My friends, there are Judases everywhere. And in our time, there are churches like Judas's. They have all the things that religion wants you to have. They have all the stuff that each person wants. And they even cater further. You don't like that? Great, we'll have something else. You don't like that? Well, we'll cater to this. But let's not talk necessarily about Jesus and what he came to do. Let's just talk about how nice he is. Let's just talk about what kind of great example he is. Let's just talk about, we don't want to talk about sin. That's a bad thing. This book is old. It's outdated. It's just a bunch written by a bunch of chauvinistic men. Let's get rid of it. Let's redefine everything. And you know what? Those churches are huge. Huge. A lot of people come and follow that. John will say later on, they follow that because they're preaching the same message that they are from. They're from the world, and so they gravitate to their worldly desires. There's Judases everywhere, my friends. I would be naive to say that there is no Judases here, but there could be. And you know what is going to happen? Only time is the greatest revealer. Time is the greatest revealer. Over the last 17 years of being in some sort of ministry, I wish I could tell you that I've never encountered a Judas before. But I have. Many. It is the hardest thing to be a shepherd, pastor, to see a person who you have poured your heart and life into, but then to wait for the most minute thing and then therefore use that as a means to abandon the faith, leave Christ. There are many, many of them. They look good. They talk good. They know things that the Bible teaches. There were some who even knew more and understood more and I wanted to learn from, that all of a sudden turned wicked and evil and now are saying, don't trust what you are teaching. I have many friends who have entered the ministry, who have abandoned ministry, who have abandoned Christ. There are many Judases. And so Jesus says, since this happened here, you can trust in him that he is God. You can also see another valuable lesson here that we have is that Jesus is loved to its fullest, even to the end of giving the morsel to Judas as a special honor to him, a kindness to him. Despite the horrendous nature of Judas's sin, Jesus continued to show compassion, kindness, and love. And instead, Judas responded with hatred, with disdain, with malice, and betrayal. But in that black drop of darkness of sin, it is when the diamond shines the brightest. And here Jesus Christ's love to its fullest is seen. But also, we can learn is that where God's work is being accomplished, friends, there will be pretenders like Judas. They will disguise themselves, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:15, as servants of righteousness. When you look at the Bible, you consider in Acts chapter 20, Paul says, there's going to be wolves among you. They're going to come. Peter says, hey, they're here. And then when you get to Jude, the book that is mostly neglected in the Bible, Jude says, they are in your midst. That fast. My friends, there's going to be Judases, even pretenders like that, even amongst our midst. But God's word, as it was to the disciples, he will accomplish his work. But we must not be surprised when you encounter them. God's work will prevail regardless if there is a Judas present. I love what during the Shepherd's Conference, we were watching it, Al Mohler preached on Matthew 16, where Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail. And he pointed out something very significant. He said, oftentimes when people think of the gates of hell will not prevail, they think in their minds that when God accomplishes church and does his work in the church, that there's going to be no opposition. And that it's going to be free, that it's going to be easy, that it's going to go great. All the things are going to be fun. Everybody's going to just love and serve each other. He says, that is the exact opposite of what he was trying to tell him. He said, no, you're going to encounter opposition. You might even die for me, but I tell you what, you are mine. And I will accomplish my work even in the midst of that. Wow. His purposes will be accomplished through his church. You will not be lost because you belong to him. In the end, Genesis 50, verse 10, Joseph's brothers come. Dad has just died. And they're all scared and saying, oh man, maybe we just need to tell him, hey, Dad said that when he goes, that you're supposed to treat us this and this way. And Joseph, is the way he responds is, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And really, here we come to this passage here. What Judas meant for evil, God meant for good. Instead of embracing the Lord Jesus Christ, he betrays him. But God even takes the acts of evil men and uses him for his glory and our good. Father, thank you so much for this morning as we consider this very difficult passage. Difficult mainly for our own hearts. Because as your people, we could not imagine something as horrific as this. We could not imagine betraying the one who came to redeem us. Yet, Father, that was your plan. Judas, responsible for his actions, you used to accomplish the redemption of your people. Thank you so much for showing us that you are the one who is in charge of everything. And I pray as your people that you would help us to be faithful to the work you've given to us. Even though there might not be right now opposition in our midst. Maybe there is not a Judas that we have encountered like this. But that as we prepare for that, as we think through that, that we would not be surprised if it indeed happened. But instead, Lord, be faithful to the end. For you are God, and there is no other. You will accomplish your work in and through your people here. I thank you for our Lord's patience and courageous authority that is seen here. Willingly accepting and even sending Judas off to accomplish what your word said he would do. May this be settled in our hearts. May we not leave without really contemplating, Lord, am I a Judas? And what would distinguish us, Lord? What would set us apart? The love for Christ, the dependence upon Christ. To love you and nothing else and no one else but you. And to live for you. Oh, Father, may the weight of your word change us as we continue to worship you this morning and this week. In Jesus' name I pray.